Hello there. It's a lovely feeling to be able to share the word of God with you on this day once more. We will be addressing the second part of the topic of tongues. We had a great time last time and we're able to address a couple of concepts and issues, you know, concerning this matter. We said that there are very varied schools of thoughts, you know, and beliefs concerning the matter of tongues. Some people who think it is not practiced today the way it is supposed to be, who say what people do generally is gibberish, and they base it on the fact that on the day of Pentecost, people heard, you know, what was being spoken. And they say whenever people speak and nobody else, you know, can interpret it, it automatically renders it as, you know, false, as fake, as inauthentic. And then there's the broader school of the cessationists who believe that all of those gifts have passed away, and there is really no need to even think you would see an authentic use of the gift in today's age. And we addressed a lot of, you know, that last time, but today we are going to, you know, deal with it further and address a couple of other things that would still help us in understanding the nature of this spiritual gift. Okay, so the first part of the podcast was what happened on the day of Pentecost, and today we'll be dealing with the prophecies, indications, implications of the gift of tongues. Okay, what were the prophecies? Are there semblances of it, promises of it in the Old Testament? Were they foreshadows of it? And what does it mean when a person is speaking in tongues? What does it do? What is the, you know, practical relevance and impact of it? Okay, but before we get into today's session properly, we would like to also do a little bit of recap concerning what we learned before. I mean, if you've not heard it before, if you didn't hear the first part, I think you should even pause it right now and listen to the first part so you get a full grasp. It's not a long session, I believe, and it lays the template and the basis for what we will be learning today. You know, what happened on the day of Pentecost, which is the first part, we addressed a few things, including how that the gift, you know, the operations of the speaking in tongues, you know, was interpreted to Jewish people. Now, they may have been of different nativities, you know, but they were essentially Jewish people. And that fulfilled the prophecy where he says, with stammering lips and another tongue, or with contemptuous speech, you know, I would speak to these people, as Paul would explain in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and they would not hear. So that itself was a sign to the Jewish people, you know, of the gospel of grace, which Peter now began to expound upon. But it's not a universal principle that every person, you know, must always have an interpreter, and for a number of reasons which we already addressed. Now, today, as we dive into the topic proper, which is prophecies and indication, the first thing that I would like to draw our attention to, you know, I think we should probably just begin with 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I think we should start there, right? And in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, you know, I think a vital thing that people who argue against the gift of tongues forget, you know, is that, you know, saying that the gift is inauthentic today because every time the gift is spoken, it must copy Acts chapter 2, and there has to be people who understand the language in the gathering. They miss it in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, because apart from the fact that Paul starts off saying that he that speaks in an unknown tongue, you know, edifies himself, you know, apart from the fact that Paul says he that speaks in an unknown tongue is not speaking to men but unto God, for no man understands him. And the no man is not talking about only what was practiced in the Corinthian church, as though when people are speaking in tongues, nobody's understanding you. No, it's a general statement that nobody understands, but you are speaking mysteries. They would have to help us understand how Paul seemed to forget, in quotes, to demand, you know, that understanding listeners must always be present in every use of tongues. What I'm really trying to say is that in that 1 Corinthians chapter 14, if you follow through the chapter, you would see that what Paul emphasizes is that the speaker is able to interpret, or some people have the gift to be able to interpret and let the rest of the people who are there get an understanding, you know, by the Spirit. That's what Paul is emphasizing in that chapter. Rather than Paul saying, if there are no people who understand the language there, then it is a false gift. He didn't inauthenticate the gift for lack of hearers, but he says the better and the more important way to go about it is that you should give an interpretation. Pray that God helps you interpret it, or let there be people who have that gift of interpretation present to give clarity to it. Okay, so that's one thing that we need to pay attention to. Also, another thing that shows that their argument is no is, does it mean that Paul in verse 6, and I'll read verse 6, let me read verse 6 right now. He says, "Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine?" So these are four ways that word is given, the message is given to impact others. A revelation, okay, I have this insight from God. Knowledge, this is what I know about God's dealings, you know, or what God is doing in this particular matter. Prophesying, these are inspired words that are coming to him by the Spirit, you know. Or doctrine, this is him opening up the scriptures to teach properly, you know, the systematic principles of the scriptures. He's saying that if I'm not doing any of these four things, then I can't profit you. But now the question that I'm really trying to raise here is that, is it that Paul does not trust even himself to have the appropriate authentic gift of tongues? Because Paul is saying that even myself, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you? I mean, if I'm not using any of these other four means, what shall I profit you? I mean, he's an apostle. If he's going to speak in tongues, he should already, you know, presume that because he has the correct, appropriate, authentic gift of tongues, there would definitely be somebody to validate his tongues by understanding it. But he says no. He says, if I speak to you with tongues, it does not profit you. That means that even Paul accepts that the simple gift of tongues, you know, is not knowledgeable to the hearers. Okay, no man understands that. He would also go on to say, I would rather speak five words, you know, in my understanding when I'm present with you than 10,000 words, you know, in tongues. He would say that also in the same letter. Okay, why? Because he admits as well that the simple use of the gift of tongues, you know, does not come with an interpretation or a knowledge in and of itself, except God does something else with that gift. Okay, so there's that part. There's also the issue of Paul making a distinction between the service devotion of God using the mind and using the Spirit. Before I get to this point, I want to backtrack a little bit to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, because people make a lot of argument about these things, and it is really important to address it. In Acts chapter 2, okay, let's just quickly go there. If you have your Bibles, open to the book of Acts chapter 2. And I want to point out something for us right there. This is the first time tongues is being used, you know, in the church. And it says from verse 1, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." So the Spirit gave them utterance and they began to speak with other tongues. Okay. "And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now, when this was noised abroad," this means that there was a time it was not yet noised abroad, "the multitudes came together." So something happened before they came together. "And were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. So until the people gathered and every man there was hearing them speak in his own language, there was a gift of tongues in operation. And the Bible never said it was a problem for anybody in that gathering. I will explain. This is the first church right now in this particular passage, right? The first church is gathered, the Spirit is poured upon the believers. The Bible says that cloven tongues appeared upon all of them as of fire, and they all began to speak with tongues. The Bible never said there was any understanding or interpretation in the simple use of the gift. They just all were filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak. When there was understanding was when it was noised abroad and people began to gather, and then they now began to hear it in their own languages. And these people were not believers. They were not saved. These are Jewish people who gathered for the Feast of Pentecost from different neighboring tribes or different distances. But for the people of God themselves, the church of God themselves, when they gathered to speak, everybody was speaking to God. There was no interpretation, no translation, no understanding. It was only tongues. This means also that in the gathering of saints, when tongues is being spoken, except there be an interpreter, the normal use of the gift of tongues will be indecipherable, because it's a communication between you and God. It is just right there. It is clear. So people seem to forget that the apostles were in the house. They were not trying to speak to anybody. Nobody was gathered as at the time. They weren't trying to preach to anybody. Nobody was there originally. But they were simply speaking to God, you know, in the language that God gave them. It was only when the unsaved people, that is the Jews, started gathering, then God now used what they were doing with him to reach out to these people. So if nobody gathered that day, an argument can be made that there would have been no interpretation, but everybody speaking to God, you know, and no man understanding them, because that's what the gift of tongues is really about. Okay, I think that already is clear. I can even wrap it up on that, but you know, there's so much that we can still learn, you know. And so when believers speak in tongues to God, they are talking to God. No man understands them, you know, but God, as we see in this particular account. Okay, now let's talk about the point of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 14. Paul makes a distinction between your service devotion to God, you know, with the use of the mind, and the one without the mind. Okay, Romans chapter 7, the last verse of Romans chapter 7 says that with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, you know, and then he says with the flesh, with the body, the law of sin. That means that your mind is what you primarily normally would use in your service, in your devotion to God. You will use your intellect, you use understanding. You are reading the Bible, you use intellect and understanding to understand. You are speaking a language that you know when you pray. That's your primary level, okay? To use your mind to serve God, okay? Your mind is open, it's always used in the service of God. But then there are some times, okay, where your mind cannot really grasp entirely what is going on, you know, and so you have to bypass it. And that's what Paul is really pointing out in this particular verse. And I would like us to see it together. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 13. Okay, let's go. It says, wherefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he might interpret. Why? Because he doesn't understand it. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth. It is my spirit that is praying when I pray in an unknown tongue. But my understanding is unfruitful. That means that your mind, your intellect, does not benefit from it because it does not understand it. But it's your spirit that prays. So your mind has been bypassed in that experience. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit. I will pray with the understanding also. So Paul shows a distinction between your understanding and intellect and the operation of the spirit that bypasses your understanding and intellect where it fails. And just so that we get it, we have another proof by the same writer, Paul, in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, the same concept is being made there. Okay, so Paul says, likewise, the Spirit helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Again, your mind is seen to be unfruitful and unprofitable in this experience. You don't know what you want to pray for the way you want to pray for it. Okay, so what happens? But the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And so the Spirit does something, okay, for you when your mind cannot know exactly what you ought to do in that devotion to God. Now, some people have argued that this groaning spoken of in this verse is an operation of the Spirit without the believer. Okay, so the Spirit without the believer, you know, does this groaning. And for that, I want to point out, you know, a few things. First of all, we are reading Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, it is the operations of the Spirit of God in a believer that is the key theme and the topic of that letter, or that part of the letter. It starts off saying that there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free, exempted me, separated me, okay, from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. So you walk, you're keeping in step with the Spirit. Okay, then he says, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So the believer latches their mind to the things of the Spirit because the Spirit is within them. It says to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So the believer puts his mind on the Spirit and the spiritual things. That's what is life. Okay, so the Spirit is within you. By the time we keep going on in Romans chapter 8, we see verse 9, that ye are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. So he's talking about the Spirit dwelling in a person. For if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. If you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Christ. So the Spirit of God dwells in the believer in this context. Verse 10, and if Christ be in you, because the Spirit of Christ is Christ in essence. The Spirit of God is God in essence, right? And so if the Spirit of God dwells in you, God is in you. If the Spirit of Christ dwells in you, Christ is in you. So if the Spirit, and then it says, if Christ be in you, though your body is dead because of sin, your spirit has life because of righteousness. Your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And so he's talking about Christ being in you, the Spirit being in you. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, do you see that again? He that raised up Christ from the dead shall quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. Again, the context is Christ being in you, the Spirit being in you. Okay, it goes on to say, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. If you mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. You know, the earnest expectation of the creature waited for the manifestation of the sons of God and all of that stuff. And so far, the context has been the Spirit of God dwelling in you. Why would he get to verse 26 and all of a sudden the Spirit is outside of you to do a particular work? It's not coherent. Okay, so he says, likewise, the Spirit helpeth our infirmity. The word help there in the Greek is sonantilambanomai, which is to assist somebody to carry a burden. So it's not one person carrying a burden, but he's joining another to carry a burden. So this, he says, the Spirit helpeth our infirmities, our weaknesses. That is, the Spirit that is inside you is helping you with a weakness. What is that weakness? For we know not what we ought to pray for as we ought. And so he's saying that your mind does not know everything. Your mind is not perfect. It does not have a perfect grasp of every single matter as it relates to you. But the Spirit understands this weakness, this Spirit that is inside you, okay? And he helps you. How does he help? The Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. This brings me to another point. If it is the Holy Spirit that is talking to God and he is doing it outside of us, would he need groaning, unintelligible sound, you know, inarticulate speech to talk to God? No, he wouldn't. He's the Spirit of God. God understands the mind of the Spirit. Okay, he knows the mind of God. God knows his mind. He is God. He's the Spirit of God. Okay, he would not need sound if he was walking, you know, in this operation outside of you. Okay, but it's because he's working in this operation through you and bypassing your mind. That is why he's using the faculties of your lips to speak words that your mind don't know. Okay, so the problem here in the text is your mind does not understand what you ought to pray for in the manner that you ought to pray for it. But there's a Holy Spirit in you who knows the will of God, okay, and still wants to pray nonetheless. What does he do? He employs your mouth because it is your devotion to God. You are still involved in the devotion to God. He's joining you to lift the burden. Okay? He employs your mouth to speak this word to God, but he doesn't use words of intellect and understanding because you don't have that intellect and understanding. That's the weakness of your mind. So the Spirit bypasses your knowledge. Okay? He bypasses your understanding. He bypasses your mind to still carry out this devotion to God. And then the Bible now says, and he that searches the hearts. This is another proof that the Spirit is not doing this outside of you, okay? Because God is searching your heart where the Spirit is, okay? The love of God is shed abroad our heart by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is in your heart, and so God searches your heart when you speak those words of groanings. And then he says that he that searches the heart knows what is the mind of the Spirit. Again, this is proof that the Spirit did not need your groanings if he was going to talk to the Father. Okay, he will not need any groanings at all if he was going to talk to the Father, because he's the Spirit of God. God knows his mind. He knows the mind of God. You know, what knows the mind of a man except the spirit of that man? 1 Corinthians 1. Okay, and so the Spirit, okay, has a mind, an intelligible mind, when you don't have an intelligible mind of the, on the matter. God, who searches your heart where the Spirit dwells, knows what is the mind of the Spirit whenever you groan. So you groan because you don't know. You're just producing the sounds he's giving you that is unintelligible, okay? But the real intention of the Spirit, the mind of the Spirit, God knows it. And so it is communicated to God because it is the very will of God, okay? So he that searches the heart knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So the Spirit of God in the saints makes intercession, bypassing the mind when the mind does not understand, still using the faculties of speech, but unintelligible sounds in groanings, okay, you know, that cannot be, you know, articulated. And so that addresses that matter where people say, but groanings is not tongues and all of that stuff. The concept is still unintelligible speech, okay, human sounds, but are spirit enabled, okay, for communication, for devotion, when you don't understand what you ought to be talking about in the way you should be talking about it. Okay, and so I think these are very, very important to highlight. Okay, and now we'll talk about prophecies and foreshadows, you know, and pre-indicators of the gift of tongues, okay, in the Old Testament. We'll start off with the Tower of Babel, Genesis chapter 11. In Genesis chapter 11, and I think I have an article, you know, about that on my Medium blog. In Genesis chapter 11, after the flood, the people gather together under a certain ruler known as Nimrod. Okay, secular history calls him Gilgamesh, you know, and this man, a mighty hunter in the face of the Lord. Okay, that's what that text means. You know, he incites them to build a city and to build a tower, a civilization that excludes God. The whole world is speaking one language at that time, but there's unity, and they begin to, you know, follow that project together in one mind, you know, contrary to the will of God. And God says, listen, these people, they are united. They will be able to do anything. Nothing will be withheld from them because they are of one mind. That's the power of unity. Okay, let us confound their speech. Why does he do that? Because it's an antichrist agenda. If everybody is having one mind, one voice against the purpose of God on the earth, in affront and challenging God, then they will be inciting God to another flood and there will be no salvation. Okay, but God intends to save the human race, and so he splits their language, he divides their language and divides their tribes. Okay, and so the first sign there is the unity of the people with one language, with a common tongue, you know, meant that they could achieve almost anything. And so what God then intends to do, okay, after bringing such judgment, is that when he eventually brings the reformation, when he eventually brings salvation through his only begotten son, Jesus Christ, his people will be united again in one language, okay, and it's going to be a spiritual language, okay. And you can find this in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9, Zephaniah 3, verse 9. It says, "For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent." So this is the opposite of what happens at Babel. They gather together to fight against God in one consent, and he splits them. Okay, but this prophecy in Zephaniah is saying that God is going to in one day give all believers one pure language. And of course, it has to be a spiritual language, because all human beings are not learning, you know, Hebrew, for instance, learning one language, you know, as believers. You know, we don't all have one language. The Nigerian speaks all the Nigerian languages, or whatever Nigerian language he knows. The American speaks his own language, you know, so as the British, you know, the Spanish, the Italian, you know, the Dutch. Everyone is speaking their own language and calling upon the name of the Lord. But God is going to unify everyone with one pure spiritual language. Zephaniah chapter 3 verse 9, by which we all call upon the name of the Lord in one consent. That's the spiritual language. So that's the prophecy of tongues, a reverse of what happened at Babel. We have another example, you know, in 1 Samuel chapter 1 verse 13, an indication of tongues there. Okay, 1 Samuel chapter 1 verse 13. I mean, many of us might know the story. It's the story of the mother of Samuel, Hannah. You know, she's praying, okay, for a child, because her, you know, the other wife of her husband has some children, and she has been rubbing it in her face, and she's asking God, give me a son, give me a child, okay? I really want him. I will give him back to you if you do, okay? And so she's full of anguish of soul, bitterness of soul, not in the negative sense, but she's pain, she's sad, and she begins to pour out this to God in the place of prayer. And in 1 Samuel chapter 1 verse 12, it then says, "And it came to pass that as she continued in praying," or continued praying before the Lord, "that Eli," who is the high priest at the time, "marked her mouth. Now Hannah, when she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken." Remember, on the day of Pentecost, when the disciples, the apostles, were gathered together, they were also accused by the Jews of being drunk when they were pouring out their heart to God. I think you see the pattern again in scripture, that this woman is trying to express herself to God and she cannot find the words. The Bible says her mouth was moving, but no sound was heard. It's an inexpressible dimension of prayer that is being revealed in that text. Okay, she cannot get the words out, but she has that anguish of heart, trying to pour it out before God without the appropriate words. Her mind is failing her to craft the proper words. Okay, her lips are moving, but her mind cannot craft the proper words. And then God does us something. He says, "By putting my spirit in these people, when they get to this kind of situations, they would still be able to communicate with me." Okay? And so the Spirit gives us words, gives us sounds, you know, to signify in the spirit realm. I mean, all the languages are the languages of men. They are all human ways of expressing an inner thought. The Spirit also has a way of expressing our inner thoughts that is superior to the limitations of the mind. So Hannah is trying hard to express herself to God and cannot, for the failing of words, okay? And so she cannot voice anything. Her mouth is moving, but she's praying and crying from her heart. That's an intimation of tongues, okay? That's what happens again in the New Testament. The apostles, the disciples, the believers of God, we are expressing ourselves to God in a way that our human knowledge cannot address. And so we are speaking, groaning, releasing unintelligible speech, but they are aided by the Spirit because they are coming from our heart, where the Spirit of God resides. So that's another prophetic foreshadowing and intimation of the gift of tongues. Also, and I think we've talked about it extensively in the first part of this teaching, so I won't be doing that anymore in this verse, in this particular podcast. You know, this is found in Isaiah chapter 28 verse 11, where it says, "With stammering lips, contemptuous speech, and another tongue, you know, I will speak to these people." Okay, Isaiah chapter 33 verse 19 also says something similar, that there will be deep speech on an understandable, unintelligible language, you know, that would awe these people who will be observing. Okay, so you can find it there. We've talked about Zephaniah chapter 3 verse 9, where God promises to give a pure language, and I say it's a spiritual language, to all his people, so they call upon God with a united heart, one consent. That's a prophetic intimation of tongues also in the Old Testament. Now, some people have said that if tongues were so important, you know, why then did Jesus not speak in tongues? Okay, I mean, we saw him operate in the word of wisdom, word of knowledge, you know. Well, I won't say word because he's the Son of God. So all that God knows, he knows. Okay, so in the gifts of wisdom, in the gifts of knowledge, in, you know, we see him manifest prophecy. We see him manifest healings, miracles. So why doesn't he speak in tongues? That's what some people say. Well, the answer is simple. We don't see him speaking in tongues. Why? His ministry primarily was to the Jewish people, okay? Not to the Gentiles. The sheep of the other fold were reached at his ascension. Then he says, go preach the gospel to those in, you know, Judah, Samaria, Jerusalem, to the uttermost part of the earth. Okay, and so he commits the gospel to the disciples to reach the ends of the world. He specifically calls Paul and makes him apostle to the Gentile. Okay, to the Gentiles. Okay, but primarily he says, I'm not sent but to Israel, to the lost sheep, okay, of Israel. And so he's not speaking any language, because to profit the people listening, he has to speak, you know, the language that they understand, which is Hebrew Aramaic. So that one is clear. Also, Jesus is not limited by knowledge. Okay, and so if we say that one of the vital needs for tongues is that we don't know how we ought to pray for it, what we ought to pray for, how we ought to pray for it, it means therefore that if Jesus, who has perfect knowledge, perfect understanding, you know, knowing all that is the will of God and demanded and required of him in the incarnation, you know, is faced with that situation of prayer, he would know what to say. It is clear. However, I might add that despite the fact that the Lord knew what to say at every given point in time, there remained the fact that knowing what to say is not, you know, ultimately perfect, because there is still the part of being able to express what you want to say. Okay, so there are some situations where even when you know what you want to say, the anguish of heart or your feelings and your emotions have not permitted you to express fully what you have in mind. It's something similar to what happened with Hannah. Hannah knows that she wants a child, you know, but she cannot express it fully. Okay, Jesus knows all things, including the will of God in prayer, but there were times when he could not fully express in human words, because human words themselves now are the limitation, not him. Okay, and so what does he do in that aspect? So you open to the book of John chapter 11, okay? John chapter 11. We see an example of that in the scriptures. So John chapter 11. This is the story of Lazarus, when Lazarus dies, okay? Lazarus dies in the text, and Jesus is invited. He had been invited to heal him while it was still sickness, but, you know, he took some time in line with the will of God, and now Lazarus is dead. Now, John chapter 11 verse 38. What does he say? John 11, 38. Jesus, therefore, again, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave. Oh, wow. So the Bible says Jesus was groaning here. And just before you think, now, what's that? It's a natural groaning. Every human being can groan. It's nothing special. We have verse 33 that comes before 38. Okay. John 11, 33. When Jesus, therefore, saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit. Of course, you understand that that's the spirit of Christ. Okay, he's groaning in his spirit. Okay, and was troubled. So there's that inexpressible feeling that human words cannot articulately express. And so Jesus groaned there. And then in verse 38, after that, he says, Jesus, therefore, again, so he did it the first time and he did it again, he groaned in himself as he came to the grave. But just to let us understand that Romans 8:27, okay, is valid, okay, just for God to intimate us on this truth, by the time we get to verse 41, look at what Jesus says. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. Where did Jesus pray? We don't see Jesus praying anywhere in that text so far, okay? But then he says, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. When did God hear him? Even his groaning was a communication to God, okay? That groaning that came out of his spirit was a communication to God that God heard. And so Jesus begins to also say that, I know you hear me, you always hear me, you know, but I'm going to now speak so that these people can know. Because when he spoke groaning, people did not know that there was a communication. And so he now speaks in a way that they can know. In verse 32, he says, And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of these people which stand by, I have said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. So Jesus himself groaned, not for lack of knowledge, you know, because he was perfect in knowledge, but for the inexpressible nature of the human frame. Okay, sometimes your emotions, okay, cannot find the right words, not only because you don't know them, but because the words are just not available. They're just not there for how you feel. Okay, and in that moment Jesus groaned, and it was a communication to God. Okay, just as it is said in Romans 8, you know, 26 and 27, okay, that the Spirit makes intercession. He prays. There's a prayer going on even in that groaning. I think that's very important and vital for us to pay attention to. Now, in Mark chapter 16, I'm really speaking fast, so I'm really hoping that we will listen to it over and over again along with the first part so that we get a clear understanding of it. Mark chapter 16, verse 17, Jesus has risen from the dead. You know, he is about to ascend to the Father. Then he begins to tell his disciples. He says, these signs shall follow them that believe. He doesn't say shall follow the apostles, as though this sign is going to end with the apostles, but not all believers in every time. He says to follow them that believe. And what does he say there? Mark chapter 16, verse 17. One of the signs that he mentions in, let me just read the verse to you. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. So it is right there. Okay? It is right there. Okay? They shall speak with new tongues. It doesn't say it's only for the apostles, because we know Jesus also prayed for us, you know, who were to come after in John chapter 14. Okay, it says them that believe. And just in case you want to argue that only the apostles were filled on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 10, there is the story of Cornelius and his family and friends. Peter preached to them, and as while he was still speaking, the Holy Ghost fell upon all of them, and they began to speak in tongues and glorify God. We addressed this in the previous podcast, that if it was Latin they were speaking, because they were Italians, the Bible would have told us, as he did in other places. But they spoke in tongues, that is undecipherable language, and glorify God, because they saw the gestures were glorifying God, and it was with joy in their heart, and maybe they also spoke words that were understandable. Okay, and that's the case. And Cornelius was not an apostle, but he was a believer. And so if Cornelius was not an apostle and he was a believer and he was able to receive the gift of tongues, we are believers in this generation. The gift remains. We also would speak with the new language that Jesus Christ promised. And this is for the cessationists who believe that all of that has passed away. Okay, there's also the chapter of Acts chapter 19, verse 6. This is another proof, you know, of the gift of tongues in use. Okay, in use. Acts chapter 19, Paul met 12 disciples. You know, he asked them, have you received the Holy Ghost since ye believed, or from your believing, and all of that? You know, so there was a time when they believed, and yet they didn't have the Holy Ghost. So they said, we've not even heard that there be anything as a Holy Ghost. Okay, and then he said, unto what baptism? He says John's baptism, and then he began to teach them from there, you know, that John prophesied that one was coming after him, that is Jesus Christ, and he will baptize with the Holy Ghost. And in verse 5, he says, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord. Verse 6, and when Paul had laid his hand upon them, okay, the Holy Ghost came on them. Okay, so these are disciples, not apostles. And they spake with tongues and prophesied. The very fact that the Bible distinguishes between tongues and prophecy should draw your attention again to what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. That there was a part of what they were doing that was intelligible, which is prophecy. They were speaking inspired words, but there's also the part that was unintelligible speech, which is tongues. So he says, they spoke with tongues and prophesied. They didn't prophesy alone, that is, speak known words. They didn't speak with tongues alone, you know, that is, speak unknown words. But they spoke with tongues and prophesied. That means they spoke intelligible and unintelligible speech. Okay, the last passage that we would be addressing today is Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 18. It says, be not drunk with wine wherein it's excess. Okay. It says, but be filled with the Holy Ghost. Let's just read it. Okay. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 18. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Then he explains it. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always to the Father for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Okay, now watch this. All sacred songs fall under psalms, that is what has already been written out for us in the scriptures, or hymns, what you are inspired by the scriptures to sing and to speak. All sacred songs fall in that category. You cannot be a Christian and sing something and call it the gospel that is not in the Psalms and that is not the Spirit speaking through you, you know, by, you know, a concept that is consistent with the Word of God. It's not possible. Okay? So all sacred songs fall under psalms and hymns. So then, what is a spiritual song? Okay? Even now, let me start from what it is not to what it is. For what it is not. In a never before learned song, because some people believe that when they say praying in the spirit, you are saying words that you did not plan, it's just coming to you, okay, which really is prophecy, so that's a different gift, you know. Even in a case where it is a never ever learned before song, okay, that falls under prophecy. And once it is an intelligible song, once the song is in words that are recognizable by human language, it would fall either under psalms, what has already been written in scriptures, or hymns, what is inspired by the Spirit in line with the Word of God. It will fall under one of them, definitely, okay, if it was a song that was spontaneous. But what is spiritual song, okay, that stands on its own, psalms, hymns, and spiritual song? I submit to you that spiritual songs refer to songs in unknown tongues. Unknown tongues, that is, songs of the Spirit. Okay, songs that bypass your mind and knowledge, but are spoken nonetheless, or are sung nonetheless. And how do I have proof of this? My proof of this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 14. What does he say in 1 Corinthians 14, 14? For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prays, my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? In verse 15, I will pray with the Spirit, which is bypassing your knowledge, and I will pray with the understanding also, which is using your knowledge. I will sing with the Spirit, which is bypassing your human knowledge, and I will sing with the understanding also. That is engaging human knowledge in singing. So what is spiritual song there? Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 5 verse 18, that the ways you can release your songs unto God, your melodies unto God, with joy in your heart, being full of the Spirit, is through psalms, that is the canonized doxology
or hymns, that is the inspired doxology in line with the written word, and through spiritual songs, that is songs of the spirit, that is unintelligible words that are operated in your heart by the Holy Spirit in submission to Christ. Okay, you being in submission to Christ. Okay, and so that's what he's saying there. It bypasses your knowledge and understanding, but it's a worship system to God. It is done by the Spirit through you. Okay, done from a joyful heart, bypassing the limitations of knowledge and articulate expressiveness, and convey to God as a service in worship. Okay, so in conclusion now, right, what is tongues, or what are tongues? Tongues are God's system of devotion that bypass your mind and intellectual strength or weaknesses, so that even in matters and ways and words that you do not understand, your spirit can still relate to God in that spiritual devotion. Remember, Jesus said, "They that worship my Father will worship him in spirit and in truth." That means there ought to be a spiritual worship also, you know, manifested in our devotion to God. Okay, and one of that operation is that unintelligible words. Your mind, your knowledge, your intellect is bypassed. Okay, sometimes when we pray with our mind, we are actually praying what we know. I'll say that again. When we pray with our minds, we are praying what we know, what we expect, what we desire. But what about situations when what you know is not the real situation of things? What you express is not how they really are. What you desire is not exactly what God's mind is for you at the time. What about those situations? Okay, God has created an avenue for that as well, that by unintelligible speech, sounds, inexpressible words, groanings that cannot be articulated in known language, you can still communicate with your Father who is spirit. Remember, to begin with, God is not a human being. He's not using human language. He's a spirit. That means that your spirit can't communicate with the spirit and bypass human eloquence. It's as simple as that. Okay, so you don't have to be doubting yourself when the spirit is working in you to produce that language, because God knows what is the mind of his spirit that is at work in your spirit and praying to him, you know, in that space. So tongues then are a spiritual devotion that still makes use of your involvement, because now, you know, there's no such thing as an abstract passive relationship with God where you're lying down and sleeping and then your spirit is praying somewhere. No, you are still actively involved, except of course that's a vision and revelation, and then your spirit is engaged. That's a different scenario, you know. But naturally and normally, all your operations and service to God often uses your mind, knowledge, understanding, rationality, logicality, and all of that stuff. But there are situations and times when it is weak, or your flesh is inexpressibly limited, okay, to show that thing that you want to communicate with God, maybe in knowledge, maybe in capacity, or whatever it is. And then God helps you, you know, with your involvement to still, you know, participate in that devotion to God bypassing your understanding. Okay, and that happens through singing in the spirit, singing in tongues, or talking in tongues to God. Okay, and that is shown many times in the scriptures. I really hope that this has blessed you. You know, the Jude says, beloved, building up yourself on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Okay, that's very important. So make sure you are praying in the spirit. Yes, the spirit can inspire you to say things in your knowledge that you have no previous knowledge about. That is prophecy. But praying words that are not human words, but are your groanings, that are your inexpressible words from a heart submitted to God and in awe of God and of Christ, those groanings are also an operation of the Spirit in your devotion to God, and they should not be neglected. And so Paul never tells the Corinthian church, drop this thing, pick prophecy. Rather, he says, if you are using it, make sure it's done in a way that benefits others when it is public. But if not, then stay with prophecy that benefits others. But then he says, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you, meaning that it is his personal practice in his devotion with God, and he expects that it is also yours, because he that speaks to God speaks mysteries. If you speak in a tongue, you're speaking mysteries. I pray that this has blessed you. I know I spoke
you know, a little fast in my teaching today, but I if there's a way you can slow it down, I would love that. If you have to go over and over and over again until it makes sense to you, you get it, that is also beautiful, you know. But make sure you do not listen to this without listening to the first, so that you have a complete or a perfect or a wonderful balanced grasp of the entire matter of tongues. Till I come your way again, please subscribe on whatever platform you hear this. Please like, please follow, please share, because this is a question for many believers, and many of them are genuine. They really want to know. Okay, so please share. Let people be blessed by it. God bless you. I love you. God's peace remain with you. In Jesus' name, amen.